If you would please join me, we're going to continue and be near completion in our study in Joseph in Genesis chapter 48. In the bulletins, I put that we'd be reading verses 3 to 20, but after review yesterday, I think I want to start at verse 1. So we'd be started at Genesis 48 at verse 1. Genesis chapter 48, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours in the territory they inherit. They will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people. He too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed him that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh." Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to bring us to your words so that we may hear your voice and just know your desires for us to submit to you, to love you, to follow you, to walk in the path that you have set for us. So we ask, Lord, that you help us to do that. Help us, Lord, to set aside all the things of the world that we may see you and you alone. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. So it may have seemed like a long time coming, but we're here. We're finally to the end of the story of Joseph. We have one more chapter to go. We will cover that next Sunday. that we're going to take a look at. And as you can tell, you know, I've kind of picked some of the chapters out that I think best exemplify that. Certainly we know that Joseph's life began much further than when we started, that when he was born. And when we came across his path, he was almost 17 years old, if not 17 years old. And as we look at these things and we see what Joseph has gone through, we now reach this point where the family of Israel has been restored. And as they're restored and together then, we kind of see this bonding now taking place, the appropriateness of a family, the appropriateness of a family of God. And so as we look at this, though, we have to look back and evaluate all these things. And you see, I never believe that Scripture is in these places or in this arrangement by chance. It is here because this is what God wants us to know. He wants us to understand something. There's something here for us. And he gives it to us not only once, but several times throughout, so that as we look and try to identify these patterns and these things that are taking place, that we can see, if you will, these systems of God's salvation that's taking place, that we start to recognize how we fit in that as well, that we can associate ourselves with that, that we can see that our lives are much like Joseph's life, that he went through a lot of struggles. And then God lifted him up to use him, and it wasn't the success that Joseph was looking for. The only success Joseph wanted was to be a faithful servant to God. And so even in this success that the world would say was success, that God still was continuing to use him as a messenger, as a prophet, as a spokesperson, as a front man, as anything you want to put in there, that he was using him to show his power in the world. And that's why when we go through these things, we have to always stop and look. We have to stop and look and say, well, what's that power that he's showing? How is this all working? You see, because there's a problem in this mix. Is that Joseph and his brothers might be the best of men, but they are only men at best. And that as we see that they are these things, that they have these frailties, that they have these parts of them that they can make mistakes, that they can do all these weird things, we can see the difference between walking in the ways of God and walking in the ways of man. That we can see this separation. Because you see that as the brothers want the things that they want, they set their ways against the ways of God. And that what we find out in the truth through all of this is God's ways are not our ways. He will let you have them. If you want to walk in your ways and not his, if you think that you can make up some kind of combination of ways and somehow or other make them still pleasing to God, just know this. God's way is salvation. Our way is destruction. And so as we look at what they have gone through and where we find them now, as we see this passing on of all these things into Israel, the Jewish nation that will be later, as we see this handing off, that we can follow it all the way through, not only the span of Scriptures, but the span of our very own lives. So what we find here in chapter 48 is this kind of this summary of Israel restored. Now that they're together and these things that are taking place, that we see how this all is molding into God's plan. Now, if you would just look back into chapter 47 with me, I want to point to a couple of things there to help you to understand where we got to in 48. If you would look at verse 11 in chapter 47. Now, if you're a little lost, it's just the chapter before this one. I have to underline and page mark my stuff so I don't get lost. So chapter 47, verse 11, so Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property and the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Okay, so now they're with him. There's a famine that's going on, and Joseph has brought his family down. And because of all of the wealth and all of the power that Pharaoh has given him, that God has worked out for him, that he is using this now to take care of his family. Now look at verse 13. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Okay, so people are suffering. There's all this starvation that's going on. All the things of their economy are suffering because of this famine. And it starts with Egypt that we start to see then in the verses that follow that, that they actually have to work out this thing with Pharaoh so that they will be indebted to him forever. So in other words, they are giving themselves over to the government. If you would follow with me then over to verse 25, He says, you have saved our lives, they said. We may find favor in the eyes of our Lord, and that would be Joseph, not the Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. They are giving themselves over to Pharaoh for food. And then in verse 27, but here's what's happened to the Israelites during all this. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. So even as all this was going on, that God had restored his people and he was taking care of them through Joseph. That this is all of the things that Joseph had collected, not only for his own people, but for all the people of the land. But as we see in those verses before that, that there was a squandering going on, that there was kind of all of this bargaining going on, that we find then that Joseph and his people, though, they lived in prosperity under God while this was happening. So then Joseph's father becomes ill and is about to die. And so he is going to take his blessing then and pass that on in chapter 48, and we will talk about that in just a second. But now if you will turn over to chapter 49, I want to show you two places in there. I'm not going to read all of them. But this is now, if you see, some of you had titles in there. It says Jacob blesses his sons. Okay, so these are all of the things that he's going to talk about his son. He says, I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. In other words, this is a prophecy about all of the 12 sons. I only want to look at two of them. And the first one is Judah. You can find him over on verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Remember, this is how it started for Joseph, that he had this dream that people would be, his family would be bowing down to him. So what we find in Judah later is that Judah becomes a prominent name, a prominent part of the Jewish history, the Jewish story, the story of Jesus Christ. And we find that later he will be the leader or the clan or the tribe of the southern half of the divided nation when that time comes. Israel will be the northern, Judah will be the southern. But in the end, we see then that what has been said about Judah will come true. Now slide down to verse 22. And here's Joseph, our primary character that we've been following all along. And this is what Jacob says about Joseph. He says, Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, of reference to God, because the shepherd, the rock of Israel, of reference to God, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessing are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills, that all those who rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Joseph, then we find this blessing that comes to him, this act that God does through him, this thing that God has done not only for him and through him, but we find this comes now as we near the end of this this book and these chapters, is that Joseph dies. He dies. For all of this and all that he has done, he is the blessing that God has sent into the world, that he is the one then that God gave to all of the family, all of the nations, so that they could live, so that they could thrive. So where Joseph fades out, Judah picks up one of the other brothers. Now, there is something that's going on there, and I'm going to explain that to you. But if you notice that Judah is not the oldest brother, Reuben is the oldest brother. Now, we have, as Jacob blesses them, we have this promise of God that he gives to them. That as he gives this promise to them, it was because it was a promise that was made to him by God. Now, I'm not going to make you go back there, but I'm just going to remind you that all the way back in Genesis chapter 28 and verses 10 to 15 is where we find that he comes to a place called Luz. And that as he comes to Luz, he has this vision of God, this stairway to heaven, if you will, that the angels coming and going, that God is at work in the world. And that God makes him a promise to make him fruitful, make Jacob fruitful throughout all the land, and that he will give him all this land. Well, this is the start. It's beginning. It's taking place. It's happening. But what he's reminding him is that you're in the middle of this process. You are in the middle of this pattern, that God has given us a promise, and he will keep it. It may be generations yet to come, but he will keep it. And that you can trust in God, that you can rely on what he says he will do. And so as we see all this take place, we are given the benefit of hindsight, the benefit of history, the benefit of our God, that he would help us to see this in his very scriptures. That we know that when Christ comes, that we know that this is what sets it in motion for us. And so Christ makes all these promises. And so as we see these promises taking place, not only from God, but from Jesus, we can understand that how he keeps them. It may be over generations of time. Certainly we see that that Jacob here now is dying, that Joseph will die, that his brothers will kind of take over, but then his sons will be involved later. That we know that through all of these things, that God continues to work the same promise. That God continues to work it throughout. Now, we can be kind of stuck in this idea that what we want to do is we want to kind of somehow or other separate, you know, the life of the world and separate ourselves from that, but to say that somehow or other that we're special in all of that. But the true understanding of that is that it goes on regardless of what happens with us. That this plan, that this promise will take place no matter what. And that even as we walk and as believers we stand in the world, God stands with us in his promise. You see, so it isn't a matter of taking us and pulling us out of that or pulling us out and giving us a better life than they all have, not so we can brag and boast and do whatever. But rather, it's to remind us that God and his promises and God and all who he is sufficient for us. We need nothing else but an understanding that God is at work. That's all we need to know. They say, yeah, but all of these things that took place weren't exactly blessings to Joseph. They weren't exactly blessings to Jacob or to his father Isaac. But as we look at them, we see that the true blessing was always with them. God was always with them. You see, they wanted their blessings to be something else. They wanted to control their blessings. They wanted to control what was sufficient for them. So now as we look at our verses that we've covered here, let's take a look then at verses 8 and 9, the blessing itself. We find something very peculiar here. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? Now he could maybe not know them. I think we can't exactly rule that out. But that's not what happens next. It's not like an introduction and they get to know each other and be familiar. So he kind of has an idea of who they are. But he wants to know from Joseph, who does Joseph claim them to be? And notice in verse 9 what Joseph says. He says, they are sons God has given to me. How many parental problems could we deal with, or the abuse of children could we deal with, if the parents but recognized that these children were given to them by the God who created them? Imagine what would change if we thought that about God and everything in our lives. Who does this belong to? Well, I have it, but God gave it to me. And so as we see here what Joseph comes to in this and the challenge that he has from his father, Israel, then Israel says, after he acknowledges that in the correct way, then Israel said, bring them to me so I may bless them. So he takes them through this process of blessing them. He takes them through, it really is kind of just a ritual, but it's something that they went through to confirm. Okay, the same thing like our baptisms. We don't save people with baptisms. People who are saved get baptized. And so when they come through that, and when we put them through that, yeah, I got it, it's all just a ritual. But we do that so it stands above some of the other things that we do so other people can see, so that we can share that God is at work. It's not our responsibility to show that God works because he does that. It's our responsibility to show that he is at work through us. That's why I don't want to say make a spectacle of, but that's why we're very public about our baptisms. That's why we have a big thing about them. We will set aside a lot of things to show this baptism at work because God is at work in this person. But as Joseph and Jacob go through this, we see some very unusual things. It doesn't happen exactly like it's supposed to. There's a problem here, you see, that Jacob gets Ephraim and Manasseh is the older, he's the firstborn, and Jacob tries to bless with his right hand, which is the hand that blesses, he tries to bless Ephraim. And Joseph tries to fix it. Dad, you're doing it wrong. Now remember, Jacob is dying. His sight is faltering. But you see, this is the same thing that he went through. His father, Isaac, was also unable to see and was dying when he blessed Jacob over his older brother, Esau. You see, we see all of a sudden here that God is not, although he respects what they do, he doesn't need what they do. God works this plan out in his own way. So we see here this unconventional blessing that Jacob blesses what we think is the wrong guy, but really what Jacob knows is that it's the right guy. It's the one that God wants blessed. And so he blesses him instead. And so he kind of turns the world upside down. He kind of puts things in a perspective that we can see that God, you know, he's just going to do what God does. Because here is the question that I always had before I was a believer. And that question was, so if you baptize them, and that somehow or other demonstrates all that you say that you are, then why can't a person baptize themselves? Why can't a person, for example, why couldn't I baptize my wife in the bathtub without any of y'all being there? None of y'all business. How about I baptize my wife? Why does that matter? What does it matter? Well, here's the matter in the whole issue. The matter in the issue is that God is at work here. And the reason that it would not be wrong that we would unconventionally baptize somebody, but rather what's at stake here is what the people are motivated to do. In other words, so if we are fulfilling this pattern of bringing people to Jesus Christ, and then they proclaim their faith to Jesus, and we baptize them, so that way they can proclaim Christ in their life, or in other words, they say, this is my proclamation, then it's no different than when Jacob blesses Ephraim. Because the idea that Jacob would know best over God is wrong. The idea that we would think that we know best, because God doesn't really give us a hard set combination of things to do when we baptize people. We still argue whether you dunk them in the water, or whether you dump it over their heads, or you take a cup of water and you splash it in their face. Can you imagine on some Sunday I'll come out in here and I'll take my glass of water, I promise you I won't drink from it and give you all my germs, and as I'm walking by I'm going to splash you in the face and say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. Wear bibs or raincoats. But you see, that's not the issue. That's not really the issue at all. The issue is why are they doing it? Who are they doing it for? Do they recognize that the pattern that they are established in is not the pattern that they have set, but it is the pattern that God has set? Now, the reason that becomes very important for us is this. Jesus came into the world. And Jesus saved us. We proclaim the name of Jesus in our lives. But yet, we have no right. Because we don't save. Jesus does. Jesus gives us the right. Jesus is the righteousness that we follow. Jesus is the one that walks ahead of us and with us and speaks through us. You see, Jesus, that as he died for us, and as Paul would later say in Romans, that none of us were righteous, none of us deserved that. So we had no claim on that. We couldn't go to God and say, wait a minute, I'm the oldest, I deserve that blessing. We have no right, but God did it anyway. The Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to shut it down because they saw it didn't fit in the ways of man. They said, wait a minute, we're the ones who decide that. Who are you, John the Baptist, that you're taking people out there in the desert and you're baptizing them? Who are you to do that? Are you the Messiah? Are you a prophet? What are you, John? You don't have the authority or the right because it comes to the temple. It becomes to who we are. But yet their own history says that that's not true. Their history says that it is established by God in His plan and that He will work who has the right and the claim. That God will be the one who decides who is His and who is not. And God will decide how they get there. You see, it's God's ways and not ours. And what we're reminded from in this blessing that Jacob gives is that God is at work here. That more will happen. Why do you think that we need to hear from Jacob later about what happens to Judah or what happens to Joseph? Because he's establishing that this is in God's pattern, that God has a plan for them, that God has made it known to Jacob and he makes it known to his sons, that God has made it known to you that, yeah, you might not have been worthy, you may not have been deserved to be saved, but God reached down and he touched your heart and he changed your heart. He has transformed you and he is transforming you. And as he is making you into one of his, because you are one of his, that as he does that, then he places it inside of you to look at the person who sits next to you and say, do you belong to Jesus too? And do you want to know the one whose ways that we live? Do you want to know him? Because we don't save, but he does. And we don't know who he chose, but he set us out in front of them to ask. In other words, to care enough about them, to love them enough, to say, do you know Jesus Christ? What an amazing way. What an amazing way to show your power throughout all of mankind. By setting us in the pattern and giving us an ability to step back far enough so we can see the whole picture. And so that as we step back, we can see, okay, I get it, right? I once stood at the bottom of the Twin Towers. They're not there anymore. But I once stood at the bottom of them, or one of them. And I looked up, and besides getting really dizzy, I realized I couldn't even tell what it was. It was so tall, it was so big, that it was beyond my comprehension. But it wasn't until I was able to step back that I could look at it and say, that's a building. But it's incredible the thing, the perspective that God gives us. It's incredible the things that God does in our lives. Now, I want you to hear these. You don't have to come with me there, but I want you just to hear these. I'm going to take you through and show you the pattern that God has set for us to understand his ways, to know what we must do to follow in his ways. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. We can corrupt our ways. We can corrupt what we're supposed to be doing. In other words, our sin can step in and intervene. Exodus 33:13. If you are pleased with me, this is Moses talking to God. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. Moses wants favor with God, and he knows that the only way that he will ever find it is if God teaches him his ways, and that he can continue to find favor. In other words, it's not a one and done. There's no test at the end of the book. The only test comes when somebody says to you, and it's Jesus Christ, and he says, do I know you? That's the only test. The rest of it is established so that we can do what? Know him. Deuteronomy 18:9, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. The detestable ways of that nation, don't learn them. Don't imitate them. Don't become like them. I know, I get it. We're going to dress like the communities that we live in, right? We're going to do things like the community. He's not talking about what you wear, what you drive, or what you live in. What he's talking about is who you believe in, who you follow, who guides you in your moral life, and who guides you in all the decisions that you made concerning your faith. God is the only one that we follow then. And if you're not sure who to look at or ask about that, talk to Daniel. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. This is Solomon, and he's praying for his people. And as he prays for his people, then he asks God, and then God says for him to tell them this thing, that they must turn from their wicked ways. So they were living in them already. They were living in their sinful lives. And he says, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. In other words, he will heal that part of their prosperity. In other words, that God would be sufficient for them. Psalm 25:10. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For those who hear God and obey, and especially they walk in his ways, that all of God's ways in reference to us are loving and faithful. So yeah, but he's a God of wrath. He's a God that's going to bring this justice upon us. Right. He will. Because he loves those who are his. You see, it's not because it's a vengeance thing, and it's not because of all the things. It's because it's a promise kept. Because he said that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And we ate of the tree. But yet we were cast out, subject to death, and he didn't destroy us immediately. But as now we live these lives, that we have this opportunity to walk in the God who is loving and faithful, that we can see that all of his ways are in that way. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. That's about as blunt as you can get. God says, you don't think like me. I'm going to put you out in dispersion. I'm going to send you as to be slaves in other nations. I'm going to let those other nations plunder you. I'm going to give away whatever I have given to you. And then I'm going to bring this upon you, the people of Israel, the people of Judah. And then as all this takes place, then you're going to understand that the way you think is not the way I think. That your ways are not my ways. And the reason it is like this is because we are not God. The only time that we would ever think that his thoughts are our thoughts or his ways are our ways, if we felt ourselves either God himself or equal to God himself. Don't you see that there's a warning in this? There's a warning to understand what God's thoughts are and what his ways are. And understand that when we sin and we try to rationalize sin, when we watch others sin and we don't help them in their sins, when we do all of these things related to sin, and I'm not talking about, you know, murder or anything like that. I'm talking about even the simplest of sins. That we start to rationalize and justify why we can do these things. It's because we think that our thoughts are God's thoughts and that we think that our ways are God's ways. Jeremiah 18:11. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. His people. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. You see, God's hand in our lives, even when it shows itself as some kind of punishment or wrath or discipline, is not because he doesn't love us. It's because he's trying to turn us around. He wants you to turn back around. He wants you to come back to him. And he lays these things out in front of you to try to stop you and to get you to come back. God works in your life. He works in your life. If you would just take but a moment to recognize it. To recognize it. Acts 3:26, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. That's what the story of Joseph has been all about, is to come to them and say, turn from your wicked ways. Israel, come back together. God will restore you. Just stop being wicked. Turn back. And so then God, throughout all of Scripture, he sends people to tell people and to warn them and to help them to understand. He raises up faithful men and women so that they can reach others who don't know God. And he sends them out also to help those who know God but aren't being faithful. That's why he puts us together in family. That's why there will never be a church of one. But that's why there will always be in that church one or several who call out the name of Jesus Christ and call others to turn from their wicked ways. Now, we don't stand up here and say, you wicked bunch of people, you need to turn around. What we say is that God loves you and he has this for you. He wants you to walk faithfully in him. That's what he wants. Even as we're shouting that at your back as you're walking out the door, we're saying, turn. But this is what he has established us for. And certainly in this month that we have committed to recognizing pastors, I hope you can see that this is the faithfulness that I have to my God. That he has sent someone to call to you. Loved ones, I wish, are there days that I go home and I cry and I wish I could tell you about, you know, that God just wants to give you wonderful things and he wants to just make your life amazing and you know, he wants to make it just a carnival the whole time. And there are things that I had to fight in myself to not turn this into a carnival. Because you see, this is what God gives us. This is the pattern that we have played throughout all of history. This is nothing new. But we say, well, yeah, but the world has changed and everything has changed. And maybe you should show more videos and maybe you should show more slides. Maybe you should show more of all these other things, whatever they may be, you know, monkeys on unicycles. I don't know where that one came from. But, you know, but he wants us to show all of these things. You know, can't we just do all of those things? But we look at it and we say, yeah, okay, but how come somehow or other it doesn't seem to be working that way in Scripture? Well, we don't need that, do we? Can't we just move on? The truth is that pattern has been established. And a God who looks down upon us and he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. I have this plan. Just step back a little bit so you can see how big this plan really is. Because you see, when God appears, when he stands in our presence, we recognize how far off of his thoughts and how far off of his ways that we truly are. Loved ones, the reason I don't celebrate this month like maybe you kind of want me to. I love the cards. I love the encouragement. Please, you know, I always need encouragement. But the reason I won't hold myself above that, because in all that I do, I recognize that it's never enough. And all that I do is not my ability, but rather I'm praying that it's God's. That it's God's blessings that I'm passing on to you. But it makes a humble man to recognize his sins, and it makes a humble man to recognize that he's a failure. But he's a failure who loves God and Jesus Christ beyond all things. And he wants you to have the same. You want to encourage me. You want to help me. Go home. Love Jesus more. Love God more. Open yourselves up to the Holy Spirit. John 14:6-7, Jesus answered. He's being questioned. They're asking. He says to them, I got, I'm preparing a place for you, and you're going to come to this place. And Thomas, you know, I love Thomas. His heart is huge. He loves Jesus. He didn't know what to do. I know that. I feel that. And he says, well, how do we follow you? We don't know where to go. We don't know the way. And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. What an incredible God that he would say and do these things for us, that he would appear in the world so that we could see him, that we could know that it was real. And then he hands that off to all of those others who have this responsibility to carry it forward because they're living in this big pattern. And then when God appeared in the form of Jesus Christ, and when he continues to talk to us in the form of the Holy Spirit, that he makes this promise that if you see me, you have seen the Father. That if you will follow me, I will show you the way. I will give you eternal life. Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, when God appeared in the world. That only leaves one thing for us, loved ones. Which one will you choose? Which one have you chosen? Which one will you continue to live out? Father, I just thank you so much for this time with your loved ones. I thank you, Lord, for the blessing that you are in our lives. I know, Lord, that there are many things that we do and we don't deserve your favor or your blessing, but yet you continue to show us your grace. You're such a loving God. That I would ask, Lord, that even as we receive these blessings, that they be the warnings and the signs for help to help us to turn from our wicked ways. Help us, Lord, to understand that through all of these things that you are still at work. You're not dead in the scriptures, but you're alive in the world. That these things are for us, Lord, so that we can see you and hear you. That we know where to look and how to listen. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be ready then when you appear again. So we just give you thanks and praise for this. Lord, I ask that you bless your loved ones here in your truth and in your words. And certainly, Father, protect them from my sins, but bless them in your grace. And it's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen.